Just by way of quick review on Genesis 12, we started last week by saying that Abraham is a type of the Christian life. And we're going to see that today, the ups and downs, having faith, losing faith, being strong, being weak, all the different things that take place in the Christian life. And so Abraham pretty much represents that. But there were several things that were given in the Abrahamic covenant. One, that he was told to, by faith, leave his country, leave his people, and leave his home. And he was told that he would be a father of a great nation, that he would have descendants, and that he would be a blessing to the world. Now that's a promise. That's a unilateral promise that God made to Abraham. And God is going to keep that promise. A Messiah must come through his line. And this begins the challenge of that happening. Now, there are other things prior to this, but when we're looking at this man's life, this begins the challenge, and we're going to see some amazing things as we continue in this series. But this morning, we're going to be in verse 10 of chapter 12 and read to the end of the chapter, and here's what you read. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well, and for your sake I may have life spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was very beautiful. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Father, thank you for the privilege to look at this man's life and to see what is before us in our own lives. And it's our great desire that as we do this, you'd receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham is a man of faith, but he's also a man of doubt. We learned last week that faith, and particularly if you happen to be visiting or maybe you've not ever heard this definition, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is not a blind leap into oblivion. It's not a blind leap into the dark. Faith is always based on some prior experience with a thing, a person, or a place, whatever it happens to be. You don't just blindly believe something. That is foolishness. Unfortunately, too many people believe that Christians believe that we just by faith believe there's a God. We just by faith think the Bible's true. We just by faith believe there's everlasting life. Now, all of this is based on solid evidence from Scripture, based on the covenant promises of a reliable God in His reliable Word. But that's a whole other subject at another time. Right now, we're going to be looking at this man's life. And before we do, before we even start taking this narrative apart from verses 10 to 20, there is something I want everyone here to know and to fully grasp and understand when it comes to reading the Bible, all right? Unfortunately, through the ages, the Bible has become more and more of a rule book or a legalistic manuscript of some sort. It was never intended to be that way, and I don't think it was ever seen that way way back. But more and more in certain societies, like materialistic societies, people think that if I do this, then God will bless me. And if I just do this, this will happen. And it becomes sort of a rule book in which to live by. And if you look at this particular text here that we just read, you could take this moralistic method and say, here's the message today. It's not good to lie. It's not good to deceive. But that's not what this is about. It's not what this is about at all. That's a little tiny fraction of it, all right? When you look at David and Goliath, how many times do you hear, we need to be like David so we can kill the Goliaths in our life? That's not what that story is about. That story, that narrative, is about David single-handedly destroying the Philistine head, the giant, so that Israel could receive all the rewards without having done anything. Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus, all right? We see this all throughout. Dare to be a Daniel, all those things. No. Those are all moralistic stories. And they're disconnected. They're just one moralistic story after another. This is going to show us right here as we walk all the way through Genesis. And you can see it all the way through the Old Testament. These are related stories of a promise by God, a covenant promise that looks like the promise is going to fail. And the hero of the story is not Daniel, it's not David, it's not Moses. The hero of the story is God himself, who comes in at the last minute and rescues his promise. That's the message of the Old Testament. And it's as well the message of the New Testament. So, with that in mind, we're going to now take apart this text. So look at verse 10. We read this. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. It goes out of its way to say the famine was severe. Now, one of the great truths, and there are principles, there are all kinds of things to learn, but it always ends up showing you that Christ has to be the ultimate hero in the story. And here's one of the truths that you'll see, that famine often follows faith. When a person lives out a life of faith, in order for God to increase the faith, there's often some kind of a famine that comes into their life. Now, in this particular famine, it's a physical famine. There's no food, and they have to go down to Egypt. The question is, did they have to go down? That's the big question. There could be a famine of money. There could be a famine of health. There could be a famine of a lot of different things. But famine often follows faith. It's part of the testing within the Christian life. Now, you could argue that Abraham had every right. He goes into the land of Canaan, as God has told him. He steps out on faith. He's heading to a place he's never seen before. And all of a sudden, there's a testing. The problem is, there is no mention here of him ever inquiring of the Lord. Should I go down? Should I leave? Keep in mind, he's been promised this land. He's been promised this is where his people will settle. And a trial comes up, and he goes down to Egypt. Now, I can't say for absolute certainty that this was wrong. I think it was. And I think we'll see why as we look at the outcome of what he had to go through, the deception and all the manipulation, everything else that takes place. I think that if he had stayed in the land, God's promise would have come to pass, and he probably would have been taken care of in every single way. But be that as it may, he leaves and he goes down to Egypt. Now, when he goes down to Egypt, what is interesting to me here is why he never says anything earlier to Sarah about this. Now, take a note. Look, if you would, at verse 11 and 12. We read this. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but you will live. All right? As they got near Egypt, why did he tell her well before this? Just as they're on the borders, he now reveals this dangerous situation. And this is the first little speech that is given. He gives a speech, and then he gets a speech from Pharaoh a little bit later on in this text. So there's kind of a little announcement here, and he's now just revealing to Sarah, I'm going to call her Sarah because her name changes that a little bit later on, to Sarah, his wife, at this time. Why now? Why not much earlier? And I'm kind of wondering what's going through her mind as she's sort of following his lead and as they're heading down to this situation. Now, the truth is that Abraham and Sarah had the same father but not the same mother. So she is, in a sense, his half-sister. So he tells half a lie in order to tell half a truth, which is a lie, all right? So That's what it's very clear from Pharaoh's response that he wanted Pharaoh to believe that this is his wife and not his sister, all right? Because he's afraid that something's going to happen. He's afraid he's going to die. Now, I want you to pause for a moment and think about this. It reminds me of the disciples when Jesus said to the disciples, get in the boat and let's go to the other side. And an enormous storm comes up and they are frightened. And they wake Jesus up and they say, don't you care that we perish? And he says, oh, you have little faith. Now here's the point. Didn't he say, let's go to the other side? Is not Jesus the sovereign God of the universe incarnate? If Jesus says, let's go to the other side, guess what? We're going to the other side. No storm can stop it. If God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, it's not dependent upon you or your obedience, it's totally dependent upon me. And the covenant is this, that you're going to have descendants. You're going to have a son in order to bless the nations of the world. In order to be the father of a great nation, you're going to have a son. So here is Abraham saying, tell Pharaoh you're my sister, because if not, if he finds out you're my wife, he's going to kill me. Could Pharaoh have killed him? No. Could an atomic bomb from the United States today kill him? No. He could have told Pharaoh, go take a hike. Nothing's going to happen to him. He cannot possibly be harmed because the fulfillment of the promise hasn't taken place yet. This, by the way, becomes the central motif, major thought in this narrative and all the narratives through Scripture, all the way through. Because God has made a covenant promise with those that have put their faith in Christ that they will reach the other shore. Will there be storms in life? Will there be famines? Yes, there will be. But we will get to the other shore. And there are people that are saying, well, I'm tired of hearing about Christ's return. It's been 2,000 years. Guess what? It was 2,000 years back when God made his promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of a woman was coming. And it was 2,000 years before Jesus actually came. Maybe there's a little something to that. Another 2,000 years, all right? The point being that God keeps his covenant promise. That's the point here. And there's some things to learn in this. When you look at this, you begin to realize that past faith, like he had to leave his father and mother and to leave his country and so on, past faith doesn't guarantee future faith. That's a major thought here. As I kept poring over this, I thought, wow, he had great faith. Now he lacks faith. Past faith doesn't guarantee future faith. It seems as though God always has something in our lives that's causing us or leading us to trust him in situations that have no explanation, difficult times and so on. But that's part of living in this world, whether you're a believer or not. All right? And so I think that we must also learn that deception during hard times doesn't make things right. If you're experiencing the famine of, if you're a salesman, you're experiencing the famine of sales, you're not making any money. And you think, well, you know, maybe if I deceive my client and tell him the product does something it doesn't really do, then I'll be able to make the sale and make more money and feed my family. Oh, wrong. Those are the times of testing. Those are the times of difficulty. You don't use deception to bring about what you think might be right or best. And even during times of danger, when here he is, there's a famine in the land and he has to go down. Even in the times of danger, we have to be faithful to being truthful with what God has revealed to us. Verse 13, we read this. Now things are, the drama is being set. The drama is being set for all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through into the New Testament. There is a drama that the writer wants you to understand and feel. And here's verse 13. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now he offers two motivations to Sarah as to why she needs to be deceptive. He first says, that I might be treated well. I want to be taken care of. If they think you're just my sister, you know, they'll probably take you, but they'll treat me well because we're related. And the second one is that my life will be spared. All right? Now he's got some serious issues here. He's got issues of a famine. He's got an issue of food issue. He's got an issue of facing Pharaoh. He's got an issue of wondering if he's going to live or die. But he's not going back to the covenant promise. He's not resting. He's not going back to that covenant promise that says, nothing can happen to you until you and your wife have a son. It can't happen. I've made a promise, and I keep my promises. So this is huge. Now, this little expression, for your sake, that I might live for your sake or be blessed for your sake, I remember many, many years ago I noticed that term. It's used a number of places where it says, and for the sake of Joseph, Pharaoh's family was blessed. We'll get to that when we get to chapters 37, 39 and in the book of Genesis regarding Joseph. I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? That Pharaoh, as an unbeliever, a pagan unbeliever, will be blessed by Joseph because he's within the radius of where the fallout is, where the blessing is. Joseph becomes a blessing. We are called to be a blessing. Abraham is called to be a blessing to the nations, all right? But he's not a blessing here. He's not a blessing here. I think of even Jonah. And they come and they ask Jonah, you know, which God is doing this? We've prayed to our God, but nothing seems to be happening. Arise and call upon your God. And it talks about for the sake of Jonah, for the sake of this person, for the sake of that person. You can go into an office setting, a fraternity, a sorority, a school classroom, and you can enter in and become a blessing. Because within that realm is the fallout zone of God's blessing on people for your sake. For your sake. This is not good right here. He is coming in and he is saying, for my sake, for my life's sake, he'll treat me well for, you know, because of what you have done. All right? And so this is an important word. It's a very, very important word. But what Abraham is really struggling with, it's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's found in the Gospel of Mark. A man is struggling with a particular situation, and about a healing situation, and he says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. What is that? I believe. No, I don't. I believe, help my unbelief. That's a Christian life. That's a Christian life. I believe. I believe that God is sovereign until I'm in trouble. And then I don't always believe it. It's easy to say, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, I really do believe it. I really, genuinely believe it through the Spirit of God. But there is a side to me. There is a broken side to me. The fleshly side to me that looks at the famines of life and then says, but I'm not really sure I believe. You ever feel that way? If you haven't, you're a very unusual person. Everybody struggles with these tensions as we go through life. And this is exactly what he's experiencing. I mean, he believed. He left. He left the Ur of the Chaldeans and heads into a land, and now he doesn't believe. He's struggling. He's struggling. And this is the storyline. This is the narrative that goes all throughout. And it looks as though, boy, there's some real tension building here. Will God keep his covenant promise? Look at verses 14 and 15. We read this. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Exactly what he had said. Verse 15. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh as she was taken into his palace. Now, it's time to step into the Scripture, put yourself in Sarah's shoes and Abram's shoes, and try to feel what is going on. Abraham may still be living in a tent or maybe some guest quarters, but he is not in the palace. She is in the palace. What is going through his mind? He is probably thinking what many people think after they've done something that is terribly wrong. He is probably saying to himself, what was I thinking? You've heard me say that before. It's always better to say, what am I thinking, rather than what was I thinking? All right? What am I thinking is when you're heading down to Egypt, and you go, oh, let's put the brakes on and turn this camel back. All right? What was I thinking? Too late. Too late. All right? And that's what's going on here. But I also wonder, this is his wife. She's now taken into a palace where pharaohs collect harems. They collect wives. Is he thinking, is she in his arms tonight? What is she thinking? Is she thinking, wait till I get a hold of him? I'm going to wring his ever-loving neck if I ever even see him again. All right? But the tension and the drama is they have no children. God has promised them a child. She's in a palace guarded by a tremendous military force and everything else. He's out in a tent someplace. How can this possibly be resolved? Because they're never going to come together again. There's going to be no intimacy. This is the end of the promise. God has failed again. Or will God come to the rescue? That's the issue. That's the issue. What is actually going on during this particular time? Look at verse 16. We read this. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maiden servants, and camels. Why does God go out of his way to list all that he has? Because anybody reading this, particularly 4,000 years ago, would have looked at this and said, this is a wealthy man. Do you know how many people owned a camel? A camel was like owning a Ferrari, all right? A camel was like owning, you know, a multi-million dollar home someplace. Male and female servants. Male and female donkeys. The female donkey was very valuable because they were less active and stubborn as the male. Maybe there's something in that message. I won't go there. Any rate, very valuable. Very valuable. And so God has recorded this to say, look at this man. Now, here's a little bit of a problem sometime in the Christian way of thinking. Here's a man who deceives and winds up leaving town with lots of stuff. Joseph does what is right and winds up in jail. Go figure. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a mess is that? And here's what Christians so often do. The famines come into my life. Problems have come into my life. Difficulties have come into my life. I must be out of God's will. I have a new home. I have a new car. I just got a raise. I must be in God's will. Wrong. You might be. You might not be. Those aren't the determining factors. That's why Scripture gives us these stories, these narratives, and they're all linked. They're linked together. They're telling a story that God uses good times and bad times to bring about his ultimate truth and his covenant promise as we go through this entire Scripture here. Famine in life does not mean you're struggling. I've met people all over the world. I've met people in the jungles. I've met people in the cities. I've met people in a lot of different places that are in the most terrible, horrible circumstances that are right smack in the will of God and absolutely know it and love it. And I've met people that have everything that are not in the will of God. That is not the basis. We have to examine our own hearts and take inventory of our own lives. Here is Abraham buried in treasure, and separated from his wife. Sometimes that's a truth, is it not? Sometimes that's a truth. Verse 17, we read this. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. Oh, God is coming to the rescue. This is the same thing that happens with the plagues in Exodus, book of Exodus, when the plagues come. God will use that many times to free up his people, to allow his people to escape, all right? Even those people that are in the midst of sin and wrong, they're still his covenant people. And particularly if he has a promise for that particular life, and in Abraham's case, he does. And we're going to find out, Lord willing, next week that having all this stuff caused some problems, some serious problems. So here here he has all these things, and we find that the Lord inflicted all these things upon Pharaoh because he has taken Sarah. Now, look at verse 18. We read this. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. This is the second speech. The first speech was Abraham to Sarah. The second speech is Pharaoh to Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Now, why didn't he? Well, we already know what the motives were. We've already looked at those. And when Pharaoh has to start rebuking somebody, this is a problem. Pharaoh is a heathen. He is certainly no believer. Abraham is on this journey of faith. And it's interesting when Pharaoh says, "What have you done?" This goes back to Genesis 3 when God says to Adam, "What have you done? Did you eat from the fruit of the tree?" Elijah, "Where are you?" when Elijah was hiding. We see a number of times when even in the book of Jonah again, when the men come and they say, "Who are you? And what is your God? What are you doing here? What have you done to us?" That's not too good when somebody says to you, "What have you done?" I remember my dad saying that. I can still hear it. "What have you done? Because I'm going to done something to you for what you've done." Right? So here. So this is not a good question. But it is a question. It's still part of his speech here. What have you done? Now, when I think of this, here is a truth to this, and that is, isn't it sad that a heathen is going to rebuke a believer? All right? This is not good. This is not good because we are no longer bringing the blessing to the sorority or the fraternity. We're no longer bringing the blessing into the workplace, or the neighborhood, or the carpool. We're actually bringing in the fallout of our sin. And here is Pharaoh having to ask this question, having to rebuke Abraham. This is not good. A Christian is to be a blessing, to bring the blessing to the world. The world needs a blessing, in case you haven't read the papers lately, all right? The world needs a blessing. And Abraham is called to be a blessing to the nations. And at this point, he's not. He was, he started out, but he's fallen back. It's, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Look at verse 19. "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife?" Which I don't think he actually ended up doing. "Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." There's reason to believe that they never had any contact with one another, because in the book of Esther it says it takes about a year to prepare a woman with all the beauty aids and so on before they even can go before the Pharaoh. And that's just a hint. We don't really know, but I think God probably protected her in this. But here's the issue here. He is now being exiled. He's being exiled from Egypt back to Canaan through difficulty. He already left Canaan through difficulty to find himself only to... It's like a ping pong match. He's kind of going back and forth here. And it's not good. But he has to go back to Canaan because this is where everything is going to start. And this is where the covenant promises are going to be fulfilled. So he has to go there. Now, verse 20. This is interesting the way this ends. "Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had." Everything he had, all the men servants, the male servants, the camels, everything. He had all of this, all of his Ferraris and Di Tommaso Panteras and his beautiful home. Everything goes with him. And this is going to be a challenge, as we will see later on. But for now, keep in mind that God has come in at the last second to solve at least this drama, to maintain his promise, to guarantee that he will be there for the promise to be fulfilled. Because the promise was made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where God promised that a redeemer would come through a woman, through the seed of a woman. And it's going to come through Abraham's line and David's line and Judah's line, all these different lines. It's going to come. And as you go through, it is not moralistic stories about whether you lie or immoral and so on, those are things that we shouldn't be involved in, but that's not the main point of the story. The main point of the entire narrative is that God is the hero in rescuing his covenant promise to his people. And the covenant promise to Abraham was somehow given with this in mind. When it says in Hebrews, which I mentioned last week, that Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, somehow God had revealed to Abraham, there is an eternal city. It's not built by men, it's built by me. And it's my covenant promise to you and to all those that will be blessed by you through the gospel, to all those who believe. And while there will be famines in life and difficulties, I guarantee you that day will come. Whether you are taken up, whether you die before, whatever it happens to be, the guarantee is that new Jerusalem, the new city coming down from heaven that the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation. And that's the beauty, because as we're going through all these places, you're going to see over and over again, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, all the manipulations, and it looks like the proper child's not going to get the promise. And God rescues, he rescues, he rescues. And that is it. It's not a moral story. It's not an ethical story. It's a story of God being the champion, the hero, the sovereign one who is going to have his way in spite of the failure of men. You and I will often say in life, I believe, help my unbelief. You and I will manipulate in life. You and I will lie in life. We'll do all kinds of things in life. We'll do things that are immoral from time to time, what we watch or think or whatever. But somebody has to come to the rescue. Somebody has to redeem us from the power and the nature of this sin. And his name is Jesus. And that's the beauty of all of this. So how does this really impact us in the big picture? Then we'll wrap this up. Number one, we also need to be looking for that same city. In the midst of your famine, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your financial problems, in the midst of your health problems, there is a guarantee that someday the covenant promise made to Abraham is given to all those who believe in Christ, and we will have that city. Trouble, secondly, also blurs that vision. Troubles tend to blur the vision. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe there's a great city coming. I believe in eternal life. I believe in Christ. Help my unbelief. I see another famine coming. I see another tidal wave. I see another hurricane in my life. But that's life whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. That's life. At least we have hope, some kind of genuine hope as to what is to come. And then lastly, and certainly most importantly, is that God is the one who rescues. God comes to the rescue. Maybe not in this life. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. But he will come to the rescue. We will enter in to that heavenly city and eternal life. Now, because it's Mother's Day, I'm going to give you two taglines rather than just one. All right? So let's take a look at the taglines today. Here we are. Number one, men's deception will never thwart the providence of God. Here is Abraham with all of his deception, manipulation. We're going to see it over and over and over again all throughout, just all kinds of things that are happening with Joseph's brothers, all these things. But it will never, ever, ever thwart the promises of God. God will come to the rescue. Secondly, Christ was exiled from heaven to earth so that we could be exiled from earth to heaven. All right? We're always in exile. We are exiles in many respects. As soon as you became a believer, you were exiled, so to speak, from this world. And judicially, God says you are seated in the heavenlies. So Christ left heaven as an exile to this world so that you and I could be citizens from here and exiled to heaven. That's an amazing story. That's the story of Scripture. That's the story. That's the theme. That's the narrative of the Bible. Now, maybe some of you are here today, you could be visiting, and you've thought, you know, I've never heard this in my entire life. I just want to leave you with one final thought. That is this. We're all going to die someday, and we're going to be exiled to one of two places, heaven or hell. It's real clear. The Bible makes it very, very clear. If you want to be exiled to heaven, and I can't imagine anybody who wouldn't want to be taken there, the way that is done is not by you becoming religious or keeping a bunch of moral standards and rules and trying not to lie and trying to be a moral person. That's not what it is. That's not it. You'll fail day after day after day. Every time you put a law over yourself, it just makes it more and more difficult. What you do is you rest and you rely upon and you believe in by faith that Christ has kept the moral and ethical law for you perfectly. And when a person puts their faith in Christ, Christ takes his perfection and places it to your account as a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. If you've never received the gift of God, put aside thinking that your religion will save you, that your good works will save you, that being moral will save you, or ethical, it will not. Christ is the hero of Scripture and the only hero of Scripture. So call upon him today to be your hero. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had today to look into your word. And I pray for anyone here today that has never actually believed in their hearts and trusted in Jesus Christ as their only hope to be exiled from this world to heaven, that today would be the day that they would trust in that message and that alone. And Father, for those of us that are true, genuine believers, I pray that we would not see this book as a book of rules and moralistic codes and so on. Yes, there are wonderful things to learn. Yes, we should be moral. Yes, we should be ethical. But Lord, we also know that we will fail along the way. This is a story. Lord, this is an incredible narrative of you rescuing your promise, which means you've rescued us. And we give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.